as we turn to the Word this morning, we're still working through 1 Peter, but before we get there, has anyone ever been overseas? Yeah, quite a few nods there. Yeah, foreign country. One of the things about going to a foreign country, I guess, is that there's unwritten rules, which, you don't know unless either you cross them or you actually find them written somewhere. I mean, here in Australia, you can go out and have a meal at a restaurant, and if you really enjoy it, it's perfectly socially acceptable to say thanks to everybody involved and then walk out. But if you do that in the States, there will be trouble because there is that unwritten rule there that you tip the people who serve you. If you're thankful for the work, for what they've done, you give them a monetary thanks. And if you don't, then you face opposition. And, I mean, the other way around as well. Like, there's places in the States where it's perfectly socially acceptable to carry a gun on your person when you walk around in public. But you do the same thing here, and you will face opposition. You'll probably be dragged before the courts. When I was preparing to go to the Caribbean, I mean, there's all sorts of funny little things that you don't know unless you know. I mean, when I was preparing to go to the Caribbean, one of the things on some of the islands, you're not allowed to wear camouflage clothing in public or else you can get arrested. Even though wearing that kind of clothing is perfectly fine here, at least it's not going to get you in trouble with the police. I mean, the rules and the norms and the behaviours between different countries, they're different. And if you're a foreigner in a foreign country and you break one of those rules, you're going to face opposition. I mean, one of Peter's big ideas in his letter is that we are exiles. We're foreigners. We're strangers in our own country. And if we follow Jesus, we will have different rules and norms and behaviours to those who are around us. And today, I mean, he tells us, sometimes that leads to opposition. But thankfully, in this passage, he also tells us what we can do about it. And so if you bow your heads and pray with me, we'll start turning towards what Peter has to say to us. So please bow with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all that your word says to us. And we pray now that we would have open hearts, open minds to all the things that you would say to us through this word this morning. We pray that you would convict us, train us, encourage us, spur us on to live as your people, strangers in our own land. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we're continuing our series through 1 Peter, Strangers in Our Own Land. Peter has been writing this letter to a bunch of ancient churches in what we now know as modern-day Turkey. And the believers in those churches, they were on the fringes of their society. They were distrusted, they were misunderstood, and the culture around them was letting them know that they weren't welcome. And Peter started his letter to these believers, reminding them of the hope that we have, that Jesus will come back one day and that he will take us to a glorious inheritance, eternal. And in this place where he is, in God's own country, where everything is good and right, but that time is not now. While we wait for that hope to come to fruition, we've got a job to do. God has called us in this world as his chosen, holy, royal priests, which means God has put us here in the places where we are so we can bring the Lord before people in the things that we say and do, hoping and praying that through us, people will see God for themselves and taste and see that he is good and put their faith in him. Now, because God has given us a job to do while we wait for the day that he brings us home, we're to consider ourselves as chosen exiles, chosen by God to have a hope and a purpose. Exiles, because this world is not our home. And if we truly follow God, that will stick out to the world that's around us. And God didn't just give us this job and hope that we would work out what it means for ourselves. He sent the Lord Jesus to show exactly what it means to do the job. As it says in 1 Peter 2, verse 21, which is a verse that I hope you can hide in your heart. It says, for you were called to this, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. So as believers, we have a real and living hope. We have a glorious purpose. And God has given us, also in the start of 1 Peter, God has given us guardrails about what that means. You know, in chapters 1 and 2, there were 5 key commands that will keep us on course as we live out this purpose towards our hope. You know, to fix our hope of everything being made good and right completely on Jesus' return, not on anything or anyone in this world. To live a holy life, which means live in a way that models what God himself is like. To live with a healthy fear of the Lord, which means understand who he is, who we are before him, and yet all that he's done for us, and live accordingly. To love others at church sincerely and purely, and to desire his word as if it's more important than the food that you eat. So after reminding us of the hope and the purpose that God has given us, and given us some guardrails about what that means, Peter then starts telling us how we can live Christianly in a world where we are a distrusted minority. And in summary, it means we submit to the human authorities in the world. As long as submitting to those human authorities doesn't make us disobedient to God. And the authorities Peter mentions specifically were, you know, governments, even the emperor, who was not a good guy at the time. Yet masters for slaves, husbands. Peter also said it means loving one another at church, which our Peter covered last week. And in both submitting to authority and loving one another at church, I mean, the big ideas have been because of who God has made you in Christ, turn from evil, do good, in the hope that God will do great things. Which is all summed up by the memory verse that we have for this series. I know I've got you to read it out a few times, but I think it's a good thing to do to read it out together, so let's do it again. So 1, 2, 3. Dear friends, I urge you as strangers and exiles to abstain from sinful desires that wage war against the soul. Conduct yourselves honorably among the Gentiles so that when they slander you as evildoers, they will observe your good works and will glorify God on the day he visits. Now, I hope those are verses that you can commit to memory, because there's so much richness in them for what it means for how we live as Christians in this world. Now, we're coming to the end of the middle section of Peter's letter today. I'll talk to you about that more in a moment. But just to let you know, the passage this week commands us to always be ready to give a defense for the hope that we have. So next week, on Sunday, Angelo is going to give a practical talk on how to share your faith. And then the following week, he's going to run some workshops to go deeper into how we do that. On Monday night and on Tuesday night. So, all right, Angelo, do you want to wave for people who don't know you? So if you're interested in coming along to one of those workshops, please let me know. Please let Angelo know. And I'd really encourage you to do that. To be built up and to grow in this ability to do what Peter is commanding us to do this morning. Following Angelo's talk next week, Russell will then kick off the last section of 1 Peter with 1 Peter 4, verse 7 to 11, letting us know what we do now that the end of all things is near. So invite you to come along to that one too, because there's some important stuff in there to get unpacked for sure. But for today, we're at the end of this section talking about turning from evil, doing good in hope. And we learn that Peter is solidly grounded in the real world. He knows that we can do everything right. I mean, we can submit to everyone with authority over us. Both governments, the people with more direct authority over us. Wives can submit to husbands, and husbands can live well with their wives, showing them honor, turning from every form of evil, and only doing good. All of us, we can all get that right, and yet be treated like others, like we're doing wrong, like we are the worst kind of bad guy. Be accused, dishonored, slandered, possibly worse. I mean, sadly, I'm guessing you know all too well what I mean. I mean, whether it's been directed at you or whether it's been directed at brothers and sisters who you know and care for. And I guess, you know, knowing what we know, I mean, when it happens, it can feel dislocating, like you're doing something wrong. You know, maybe you haven't got this Christianity thing right yet. I mean, we're actually in a really strange position right now in the Western world as far as church history goes. I mean, we're slowly coming out of a time where Christianity has largely been in the center of society, where churches were sort of social centers of communities and Christian teachings were quite well accepted as right and good. I mean, where even if people weren't Christians, they respected Christianity. You know, parents, you know, non-believing parents would send their kids to Christian schools because they thought that the morals that they were told at Christian schools were good and right. Now, as far as church history goes, that's not actually normal. What's happening now in the Western world is we're approaching the normal Christian life. I mean, our experience of Christianity is becoming more like the Christianity most of our brothers and sisters know and have known through church history. I mean, we're approaching normal, but it's not normal for us. We've got used to the idea of Christianity being at the center and respected. And so when it's not, it feels dislocating. I mean, thankfully, Peter has been to the destination where we're currently headed unless God turns course. And if you're ever in that situation, Peter wants to encourage you in this passage to let you know that what's happening to you isn't unique. You're not the only one that this is happening to, as much as it feels like it at the time. He wants to let you know how to respond in such situations and give you hope of what God will do in the end, even if it means a short walk through a dark valley right now. So we're going to look at these three big ideas at the moment. So opposition, response, and hope. Now, if you look at the Western world today, like it won't be news to you that Christians are facing increasing opposition. Opposition is coming from governments making laws that impinge on us. Opposition comes from people with authority wanting us to do things against our conscience or just assuming that we're bad guys and not giving us opportunities in the first place. I mean, opposition coming from non-believing and sadly sometimes believing husbands who seek to domineer over their believing wives. I'm sure we've all seen it. I don't need to give you examples. Now, Peter knew this had happened, and he knew it had happened for two reasons. I mean, the first comes in chapter 3, verse 15, where he says, you know, be ready at any time to give a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. Now, I mean, it's not directly in there, but what's sitting under it is that Peter knows that there is going to be times when people don't like what we believe, that others are going to ask, at least ask. That's a gentle way of putting it. But I mean, if we need to give a defense, it might be more like interrogate. Why do you believe this? A defense, you know, is what someone gives when they're being cross-examined, like in a courtroom. I mean, how can you truly believe something that's so plainly wrong? I might ask you. Do you really believe that some ancient Jewish guy rose from the dead? I mean, that just doesn't happen. Do you really believe a virgin girl got pregnant with the Son of God and not by, you know, miraculously, not by this guy who was her fiancé at the time? Really? Do you really believe a God of love could call anything or anyone evil? Do you really believe that if there is a God, that he actually cares about me and what I do in the privacy of my own home? Really? You might as well believe in fairy stories. I mean, these are things which are coming out today. This is real life. And Peter's got this in here to tell us that it shouldn't be a surprise when it does. In fact, we should expect that it will happen sometime. I mean, not all the time, but we should expect that it's going to happen at some point, and we should be ready for it when it does. You know, ready by having a defense ready. to have a plan to say what we believe. You know, why we believe what we believe when someone asks. Not that everyone we meet will cross-examine us on it, but, you know, like a storm in summer, we should be ready for it because it's probably going to happen sometime. But it's not just the content of what we believe that raises oppositions. It's the fact that we act differently as well. If you look at 1 Peter 4, verse 3 and 4, it says, there's already been enough time spent doing what the Gentiles choose to do, carrying on in unrestrained behavior, evil desires, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and lawless idolatry. They're surprised that you don't join them in the same flood of wild living, and they slander you. Now, I remember a time when I was working in Tasmania while I was studying engineering. I was down there as a working at an aluminium smelter down there as an engineering vacation student. I was living on, and there was a few other vacation students from other universities that are around, and the company had put us up in a college at the University of Tasmania in Launceston. And so there was three other students that I was living with there on college. I mean, you know, they were all typical engineering students. They didn't mind drinking. I didn't drink. And the other bloke especially, he just couldn't understand that I didn't drink. And he took it on himself to try and get me to drink, and not just a little bit. He wanted me to drink a lot because he thought it would be really funny. Now, not that I say that he slandered me for it, but he did make it clear to me that he thought I was very strange, that I wouldn't join in. And he felt like he needed to change me. He felt like there was something wrong with me. Now, I know it's a fairly harmless example, but it just illustrates this point that when we truly follow Jesus, it means we won't go to the same places other people go. You know, the places that they go, which are just natural for them. I mean, we won't go there, and they'll get surprised. And often, the way that expresses itself is that they lash out at us in opposition. I mean, that's a little one of my stories. No doubt that you've got your own stories. But the point here is that it shouldn't be a surprise when it happens. The nature of being a chosen exile is that sometimes someone will oppose us. Oppose us for what we believe, or oppose us because of what we will or won't do. Whether the opposition will come is not really a question. Somehow, someday, it will. If it hasn't yet, just wait. Now, quickly, you know, the type of opposition we're talking about here, it's opposition because of our faith and the things that we believe and the things that we do or don't do in obedience to Christ. If you've done the wrong thing, if you've not acted in accordance with your faith, if you've been disobedient to the way of Christ and you receive what evil behavior deserves, then don't put your hand up and say, I'm a Christian getting persecuted for my beliefs. I mean, if you've just been harsh, rude, self-seeking, grumpy, boastful, and arrogant when you're speaking about your faith, and people tell you, you know, you're some version of a contemptible person and they disparage you, I mean, that's kind of what that behavior deserves. They're not opposing you for being a Christian. They're just opposing you because you're being rude. And so, yeah, we're not talking about that kind of opposition. We're not talking about being opposed for being rude. We're talking about being opposed for following Jesus. And if we follow Jesus, the question is not if we'll be opposed. It's the question is, what do we do when it comes? And that's what we turn to now. When you experience opposition, what do you do? Well, the first, we've already covered two commanded responses from Peter. First, be ready to share the reasons why you believe what you believe. Be ready so that if someone questions you about it, you can respond with gentleness and reverence and goodness. I mean, especially if they question you harshly about it, it's so easy to respond harshly. But if you're prepared and ready and thought through, if someone leads with harshness, it's much easier to respond with gentleness, reverence, goodness, and not react in kind. But also, I mean, being ready to answer doesn't mean having simple pat answers that we give to kids at Sunday school as well, you know. things like, why do bad things happen to good people? Well, I don't know, we just have faith that God will do something good for them, even if it looks really, really bad. I mean, if you tell that to most non-believers, that's not going to encourage them towards Jesus at all. And if non-believers are saying, why do you believe the Bible anyway? And you say, I don't know, I just believe it in my heart and it feels right. I mean, that's not a meaningful defense of believing the Bible at all, because you could use that reasoning for all sorts of things. And that's what the Mormons tell you to do. And by saying that to someone who doesn't believe in Jesus, you might just encourage them to believe something that feels right to them. I mean, one of the key tasks of growing as a disciple of Christ is growing in our understanding of why we believe what we believe. We have a childlike faith, yes, but not a childish faith that thinks like a child and reasons like a child. Yeah, childlike, not childish. Yeah. As we become adults, our response should reflect our growing maturity. I mean, think, if someone really asked you why you believe what you believe about Jesus, what would you say? Why do you believe the Bible? It's some ancient book written by a bunch of dead guys. Why would you believe that? I mean, in a completely different part of the world, what use would it have for us here today? If someone asked you about what the Bible calls good and evil, and if you actually believe that, and the fact that the Bible calls anything evil, why would you believe that? I mean, do you have a defense? And would that defense sound reasonable and mature to the person that you're answering? Or would it just sound childish? I mean, we shouldn't be afraid of asking these questions ourselves and growing deeper, because God certainly isn't afraid of us asking them. I mean, people much smarter than me have been asking these questions for a very long time and coming up with good answers for over 2,000 years now. And they're a good, mature, reasonable answers to any questions that we might ask, if only we're willing to do a bit of digging. I mean, at the very least, we can tell the story of how we came to put our trust in Jesus, because no one can argue with our own story. So one way we respond to opposition is by turning from ignorance and being ready to give a defense for the hope that we have. I guess using the categories of Proverbs, we turn away from being simple-minded and we seek to grow in understanding and prudence and learning, so that we can give wise and understanding and prudent answers, at least as much as it depends on us. Then the other one, Peter's already said, is that we don't join in with the same flood of wild living as the world around us as well. I mean, that's an evil that we need to turn from. And that's what we're called to do, even if it ends up in some pretty unpleasant outcomes for us. There's never a good excuse to engage in the sins of the world. I mean, some people justify it by saying, look, I'm just trying to reach these people for Jesus by being like them. But if we become just like them, what are we offering that's different? You might be trying to be on mission, but when we become like them in their sin, the mission that you're on is all its power taken away. We're called to live holy lives, which means that there's some lines that we won't cross that others do. And I mean, I hope and pray that as a church we can hold each other accountable to not cross those lines in a way that exalts the grace of Christ and all that he's done for us. I mean, so those are a couple of the responses. But the key one is this. Focus your gaze ever closer on Christ the Lord. I mean, as we've been saying through the book of Peter, look to Christ and take on his story as your story. That's the point of 4 verse 1. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourself with the same understanding. What understanding do we arm ourselves with? For Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring you to God. He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits in prison who were in the past disobedient, when God patiently waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. In it, a few, that is, eight people, were saved through water. You know, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as the removal of dirt from the body, but as the pledge or an appeal to God of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Christ Jesus, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities and powers subject to him. Now, look, I understand there's some tricky bits in there. The big idea is clear. Christ suffered opposition during his earthly ministry, opposition that even had him put to death. But was that the end? No. He was made alive again by the Spirit. And having been raised, he proclaimed his victory to those who opposed him. And the script had flipped. They were the ones under God's judgment. And he was the one vindicated, alive, glorious. And from there, he went to the Father's side in heaven, where he reigns and everything is subject to his rule. Now, just quickly, there are some tricky bits in there. I tend to think that the spirits in prison are the sons of God from Genesis 6 who did the wrong thing. And Jude said that God kept them in eternal chains in deep darkness for the judgment on the last day. And this passage in 1 Peter, I don't see this passage in 1 Peter saying that Jesus went to hell after he died on the cross, but this is on his way to the Father's side in heaven. He passed the place where these spirits were imprisoned, which Peter calls Tartarus in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. And he proclaimed his victory over sin and death to these spirits who were imprisoned by God for the day of judgment. I mean, that's my take. If you look at commentaries, you'll see there's all sorts of different takes on that, but that's mine. But the big idea of those verses there is, Jesus was opposed and killed, but now he's been raised up to God's right hand in heaven. He's been raised up in triumph over his enemies, and that's the understanding believers should arm themselves with, that others may oppose us, others may even kill us, but just like Christ, if we believe, we have a living hope that we will be raised up, and we will be brought to a glorious inheritance in a place where God himself will live among us, and God will judge all our enemies, and they will be no more. And then the other bit to explain here is baptism saving. Peter isn't saying that dunking in water saves. That's what he means by it's not about the removal of dirt from the body. I mean, it's the heart walking in obedience to Christ's command to be baptized, the heart that appeals to God for a good conscience through the death and resurrection of Christ, which is symbolized through baptism. It's that appeal to God. That's what saves. And again, the big idea is that just like Noah was saved through water by God, and he lived while all the enemies of God were defeated around him, and that corresponds to the life of believers as well. Baptism is a sign that believers too will be saved from the judgment that comes on God's enemies, that we will live while others are destroyed. And Christ, like Christ, but unlike Noah, we will be with God forever. I mean, being saved through water is a picture that comes up over and over again. The Israelites came through the Red Sea. Jesus went, Jesus was baptized himself. So I guess, aside from the tricky bits, the big idea of this passage is that when we face opposition, remember Jesus' story, his story that he did suffer, he was brought low, but he was raised up again to a higher place than he ever was before. And we remember that story and we take it on as our own. Whatever happens to me here, however low I'm brought here, God is able to raise me up to an even higher place. And he will do it either in this life or the next. When we arm our minds with that way of thinking, you know, chapter 3, verse 14 and 15 become clear, which say, but even if you should suffer for righteousness, you're blessed. Don't fear them or be intimidated. You know, that is, don't fear people, any people. But in your hearts, regard Christ the Lord as holy. So when people oppose us, we don't need to fear them or be afraid. I mean, in the long run, at the very worst, they can take our lives. But God is the one who raised Jesus from the dead. And Jesus now lives glorious, abundant, never to die again. And so will we too, as believers. There is nothing anyone on earth can take from us that God cannot restore, and restore even more abundantly than we had before. So, in the grand scheme of things, there is nothing we need to fear from anyone. And nothing. You look, think of the bit at the end of Romans 8. There is nothing that is able to separate us from the love of God through Christ Jesus. And the things that God does for us in his love far outweigh anything that anyone can do to us here. So we don't need to fear. Need to. And no matter what, we regard Christ the Lord as holy and seek to be holy as he is holy. Now, I guess there is a real life reality I do want to address in that. You know, mostly in his letter, Peter is dealing with verbal opposition. He kind of touches really briefly on what if that opposition becomes, you know, physical and deadly. But he doesn't really deal with it in at length. But, you know, we live in the real world. What if it does? What if the opposition we're facing is physical? What if it is deadly? What if Albo made a big idol of himself in Canberra and set us and made us all worship it? And if he didn't, he'd send people around to beat you up or worse. What do you do? I mean, if you've got a boss who's a dodgy character and he forces you to do things which you know are wrong, you know, he makes you tell bald-faced lies to clients to get a sale. And if you don't, then he makes life absolutely awful for you. I mean, maybe another example, think of Joseph and Potiphar's wife. What would you do? If you're a married woman and your husband doesn't treat you the way that Peter says in 1 Peter 3 verse 7, he doesn't, you know, treat you, you know, honor you as a co-heir of the grace of life. In fact, you know, he treats you awfully. What do you do? And if Jesus is the example, and here, you know, Peter's talking about the crucifixion, does that mean that you just resign yourself to it and endure it up to death? I mean, I'd say not always, or at least it's not always an easy answer. I mean, if you look through the Bible, there's examples of both, you know, of people fleeing opposition and it being a right and good thing to do, but also examples of them staying to face it. I mean, think David. He fled from Saul many times rather than facing physical opposition from him. You know, deadly opposition. But Daniel and his friends stayed when they were threatened with death. There were times where Paul knew that opposition to him was rising, and he fled. There were other times that he stayed. There were times when Jesus left a situation that was getting heated. But other time, you know, he stayed to die on the cross when he could have saved himself. I mean, so what do? You stay and face it, or do you go? Get out of there. I think the principle behind all those examples is, what's going to have the best impact on others? If David hung around so that Saul killed him, what good would that have done for anyone? Nothing. So he left. Yeah. If he did stay, it would have turned the king of Israel into a murderer. So, I mean, for the best impact on others, David fled. But Daniel and his friends stayed. Sure, they could have fled, but they were slaves in Babylon. If they fled, they would have been executed as deserters. And that wouldn't have done any good for anyone. But by staying, they got the opportunity to share the hope that they had. And they did that in such a way that it had kingdom-wide impact. Much more than they would have by fleeing. Same with Paul. When nothing good would be achieved by his suffering opposition, or his staying caused more problems for others around him than benefits, then he left. But when he thought his staying would be good for the gospel or the church, he stayed. Even if it meant he suffered. And he did suffer a lot. I mean, I guess Paul's attitude to it, it's summed up in what he says in Philippians, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Where there was an opportunity, for him, if he was going to stay, it sounds like he could have quite easily got himself, found himself with deadly opposition and be killed for it. But he thought, no, that's not going to be good for the people around me. What's going to be better is if I stay so that I can, tell of the good news of Jesus even more. So he fled, he got away from that deadly opposition so that he could keep on sharing the gospel with others. I mean, even when you look at Jesus, there were times where his physical suffering wouldn't have achieved anything. I'm thinking of one time they were about to throw him off a cliff. But rather than allow himself to be thrown off the cliff, he just left. I mean, it seems in that particular story, it seems like something supernatural happened, so he just walked through everybody and got out of there. But he did. He didn't stay and face. I mean, the cross was different. The cross had a purpose. On the cross, he was dying for the sins of the world so that God's people could be saved and set free from sin and death. So that's why he set his face towards it and he wouldn't turn away from it until he hung dead, because he knew the incredibly good impact that it was going to have on all of God's people, even all the world. So, I mean, I guess when you're faced with suffering from the hands of others and you have the freedom to stay or go, what do? Well, first, I mean, seek counsel from godly people, for sure. I mean, I'm happy to make myself available for a talk like that. But if you prefer not to speak to a man and there can be quite clear reasons for that. I mean, I commend our deaconesses to you. So Michelle, Yo, Dola, they're all really godly ladies who can listen and offer wise counsel. And so if you'd prefer to speak to one of them, please, and if you've got something that you need to talk about and you'd prefer to speak to one of them, please do that. I mean, but beyond that, I see the theme of the Bible here is to ask, will something meaningfully good be achieved by staying and suffering? Or will it only result in the world going deeper down, a downward spiral? And if it's the first, I'd say, with the support and the prayers of others, ask God to help you endure and stay. If it's the second, with the support and prayers of others, find a way to get out. I mean, I'm not going to tell you to keep fronting up to get abused in a hopeless situation. But even if there is hope in a situation, talk to others and see what boundaries you can put in place. And I hope that here as a church, we can help with that. I mean, so far we've covered the kind of opposition which can happen, that people react badly to what we believe and what we do or don't do. We've covered how we can respond to the opposition when it comes, which is ultimately set your gaze even more closely on Christ and imitate what he would do in the situation, which in a situation may be give an answer, maybe stay, maybe go, but in any case, it will be turned from every form of evil and do the best that you can. And if we're obedient to that, what is the hope? I mean, if we respond in all those ways in this earthly life, it's going to cost us in the here and now, that's for sure. The question is it worth it? In the end, will we be glad that we suffered with Christ for doing good? Or will we wish that we joined in with others in the flood of wild living? I mean, look how Peter finishes this morning's passage. You know, speaking about the ones living in a flood of wild living, he says, they will give an account to the one who stands ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was also preached to those who are now dead, so that although they might be judged in the flesh according to human standards, they might live in the spirit according to God's standards. So, I mean, think about that. Like, ultimately, all of us, we're all going to have to give an account of ourselves before the Lord for all the things that we've said and done, even the careless things that we wish we could take back. As you're standing before the Lord giving an account, would you rather do that having sought to live according to the Lord's ways and being like Christ? Or would you rather do that having joined in with everybody else in a flood of wild living? Would you rather suffer at the hands of others now for a short time, knowing that whatever the others do to you, God himself is able to cross-examine them about what they did, and he will. And he's right and just to make sure that they receive what they deserve for it, whilst also vindicating you publicly with glorious life before those who opposed you. I mean, if you knew that, would that make it worth it? Because that is the hope that we have as believers. And Peter asked them to think of some of the believers that they know who died. Even though they were judged and rejected by the world when they walked here, when God judged them, God has now made them alive in the Spirit. Because he saw someone in Christ, you know, holy, righteous, pure, and good. So, I mean, no matter what the people think about us, no matter what they do to us because we're believers, God's verdict is the only one that really matters in the end. He is the one who's able to restore everything that's taken from us and more. He is able to heal any wounds that anyone else might inflict on us and wipe every tear of sadness and grief from us. Again, as believers, I mean, we keep our eyes on Jesus, who suffered and died in this life at the hands of unbelievers, but the same Jesus who was raised again, vindicated, who proclaimed victory to those who opposed him and now sits at the right hand of God in heaven. When we experience opposition because of our belief, we fix our eyes on Jesus, because for believers, no matter what happens here, his story will be our story. His story of death to resurrection, into a glorious life. His story of shame to the highest honor. From condemnation to vindication in full. From suffering to eternal pleasures and joy forevermore. His story of despair to living hope that will never be extinguished. As we live in this world, as we make ourselves ready to face any opposition that may come because we're believers, let's pray now that we would arm ourselves with this understanding and that we'd be ready. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that you've done for us. We thank you that you've chosen us to set your love upon us, to give us a hope and a future, to call us to a glorious inheritance which cannot be taken away. We thank you that you sent Jesus before us to live this, that we might know what you mean. We thank you for his story that you've shown to us, his story of death to life, despair to hope, shame to honor, condemnation to vindication. Father, we pray that as the people of Christ, as your people, that we would set our eyes more fully on him, that we would grow deeper and deeper in the knowledge and understanding of him, that we might be ready, whatever this world throws at us, to live as your people. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.